Well, last week we challenged you to take some things that have been burdening you down, holding you down, holding you back, giving you the blues, affecting your relationships, limiting your possibilities. And we challenged you to cast all of those cares onto who? That's right, the Lord. And we didn't say we'll lay it to the side nice and neatly. What does that word cast really mean? That's right, to throw. We told you to throw it as far as you can onto the Lord. Amen? Amen. And we told you to do that because that's what God said to do. And he said it because he loves you. He cares about you, and he doesn't want you burdened down. Now, what good does it do, however, for him not to want us to be burdened down if we insist on staying burdened down? What good does that do? Doesn't do much good at all. It actually makes all of his sacrifice in vain. Do you want to do that? Amen. So last week we said, cast all of your cares on Jesus. Now, there are some times as we endeavor to continue to get what?
Better.
Amen. Sometimes that are more difficult than others. There are some times that we feel that life has thrown us such a curveball. We feel that we are so beaten down, we can become discouraged, and we can wonder whether or not God even sees our difficulty. Worse, sometimes some folks can get to the point to where they're not sure that God cares. But even when you believe or even know that God sees and he knows and he cares, we can be in such a calamitous situation. We can suffer such pain, then we can wonder, does he really understand? He's a merciful God. We know he doesn't want us to be burdened and in pain. And so since I'm in this pain, he must not understand. Because if he understood, I know he would take me out of this. I know he would. I know him that way. So he must not understand the pain that I'm in. We're going to spend just a little bit of time today helping all of us understand that he does. He does understand your pain. He does understand your difficulties. No, he doesn't enjoy any difficulty you go through. But you need to know that he understands. And through our observance of the communion today, we are reminded of just how much Jesus cares for us. And he suffered the greatest thing that you could suffer for a friend, for a brother. Amen?
Amen.
Today we will explore in deeper and more dimensions how much he really cares for us, how much he actually really does understand and connect with us in our most difficult times. Yes, he knows joy, but he cares about those times when you're hurting. He cares about those times when you're having difficulties. He cares about those times when you're disappointed. God cares. He wants you to know that today. I'm assuming that for at least somebody here, that matters today, because I don't choose the messages. So somebody needs to hear it. Amen?
Amen.
Now, we will be given an opportunity today to get better. To get better by being challenged to think differently. We're going to be given the opportunity to get better by being challenged to look at our difficult situations, our painful situations, those that we can't seem to solve on our own, the bags that we can't seem to fight of on our own, and to see those things differently. Are you willing to see something differently today?
Amen.
Amen. And then we're going to have a great meal together. I'm looking forward to that. I want to have good food, great people around me that I love and that love me. Couldn't get it much better than that. Amen. 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 Now for a text, we're going to a book we haven't been in a while, the book of Hebrews. A book that we believe was written by Paul, which is why it's lumped in the Bible with the Pauline epistles. And we're going to be in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And our text will be found in verses 14 through 18. Now, before we read our text, I'm actually going to take you over just a little bit further in Hebrews to chapter 4. And we're just going to take a look at a few verses, verses 14 through 16. And this will sound familiar to you, even though you might not know this is where it was. Amen. This will sound familiar to you. Because what we're wanting to make sure that we understand here today is that even though life can throw us some curveballs and there will be some difficulties, and God cares and doesn't want to see you in pain, there's going to be those times, but please know that God understands. There's going to be a moment in your life you're going to need to hear that. You're going to need to know that. And we're also going to be challenged to use this understanding to actually affect our Christian walk, to actually affect our working out of our own potential and our own purpose. And you'll see that as we go along. So let's look at these few verses, 14 through 16, chapter 4. And they read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens," which now Jesus is in, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession." This is our profession or confession of faith. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That doesn't just mean illnesses. What it means is our weaknesses, our feebleness, our humanity, the fact that we can't handle everything. So we don't just have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points, meaning in all ways, in all manners, tempted or tested like as we are. Yet he did so, unlike us, without ever committing sin. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." When I read this, I'm reminded of that song that I know Sister Carmen likes so much. You know, what's it called? Not Guilty. And I almost played it as a preparatory song. But I just want you to focus in on this verse 15. "For we have not," meaning we don't have a high priest that just knows the technicality of forgiveness. "But we have a high priest that actually is touched with the feeling of your infirmities." We have a high priest that knows what your pain is like. We have a high priest that's not just waving his hand over forgiving us. He actually understands what it's like to try to live a life with the burdens that you bear. He actually does understand. There are times in our life when we can wag our hands at somebody's face and say, "You just don't understand." You've done it. Everybody's done it. We can't do that with the Lord because he does understand. There are times that we've thought those thoughts toward him. There are times when we've said those things to him. But today we're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he understands. He didn't just put his body on the line, put his life on the line as some technicality so that we can then be saved. It's more personal than that. It's more detailed than that, and you need to know that. Amen? Yeah. So now, let's go to our text in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Amen? Jesus knows that you're not perfect. He knows that you're not perfect. And he doesn't just know that, again, as a technical fact. He knows you're not perfect, and he also knows why. He knows why you're not perfect. He knows the challenges you face. He knows the hurdles you have to jump over. He knows the ditches that you fall into, because he's seen them. He's walked over them and around them. And he, because of who he is and what his call was, avoided those things, but he knows the temptations of a teenager. He knows the challenges of a parent. He knows the challenges that women might have different from men because of their own makeup. And he knows the challenges that men have. He knows. He walked this earth, and so he understands what you're going through, and you need to know that. Now, we're just going to look at these few verses. We're going to get what it is God wants us to get out of it, and then we're going to have a good time together, all right? Yeah. Praise God. Now, let's look at verse 14. And as we come to verse 14 in this portion of Hebrews, the writer has just finished explaining how, because of Jesus' sacrifice, those who believe are actually made sons and daughters of God the Father. And so, since you are now made a son, and yeah, there's a song that goes that way, since you are now a son of God and a daughter of God, it makes you like Jesus's brethren. He is not ashamed, therefore, to call you his brethren, is what it says earlier in this chapter. But in addition to that, you are his children. We are both his brethren, in a sense, through God the Father, but we are also his children that God gives to him through his work on the cross. And so we come to verse 14, and it reads, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh." Now, you know, I usually come from the King James, and then I've got to clean it up, because it doesn't all make sense. It can throw you off. "But for as much then as the children," that is us, "are partakers of the flesh," and that doesn't mean eating flesh. It sounds like it. Oh, we're eating meat. No, that's not what it means. It means you are in the flesh. You are operating in the flesh and all of the challenges that come along with it. "So for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same." So you, his children, are in the flesh. And so he also took on the flesh, that through death, and he had to be in the flesh in order to die. Amen? "Through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. Did you know that the devil had the power of death? Now, don't misunderstand this. This does not mean that the devil controls death and its moment. The devil does not decide the day you're going to die. He doesn't have that in his hands. But what he does have, or did have, he had power over how you experienced living after death. And Jesus had to go down there and get those keys and handle that situation. Until Jesus shed his blood, our time after death was going to be spent just the way Satan wants it to be spent. But because of his bloodshed, that was not going to happen. And because of the bloodshed that was going to happen in the future when Jesus laid his life down, those who looked for him afar off, like Abraham, did not have to deal with what Satan wanted to have happen to them. Jesus' bloodshed shed forward and backward, as far as time exists. And so it says that he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is plainly said, the devil. So does the Bible say, and I said that a little bit like you, didn't I, dear? So is this saying that when Jesus shed his blood that he destroyed Satan? Does that mean we have no devil now? Does that mean we have no tempter? Do we have no devil walking around? Well, yes, we do. So the King James translators chose the word destroy. Does anybody have a different reading of that in their Bible? What other words do we have that the translators chose? What does the NIV say? Somebody's got an NIV in here. Nobody has NIV? Okay, so it says in the King James that he might destroy him in verse 14 that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Do we have any other options? It says destroy. Amen. Okay. Well, then we really have to clean it up. Because we know that he did not destroy Satan, right? So it's important that we really know what the original word was, and it's katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, katargeo, amen? And it means this. It's important to really understand the meaning of this word so that we can really know what happened, all right? Katargeo, it is to render idle or unemployed, to inactivate, to cause to be inoperative, to cause a person or a thing to have no further efficiency, or to deprive of force, influence, or power. So what is it saying? Because of Jesus' bloodshed, Satan can live as long as he needs to. He can be right next to you. He can be around the corner. He can be sitting right in front of you. But guess what? All of his antics and all that he wants to do are what? Of none effect. Remember, it's only if he can get you to believe differently. That's how he's got you. Guess what? He can jump up and down. He can try all his tricks. Does not matter. Now, there's something else you might not have thought of. Even after you die, Satan does not stop accusing you of what you did. He's never finished. He is constantly blaming you, constantly calling you guilty, constantly pointing out the things that you did wrong. Constantly. But because of Jesus' bloodshed, even after you're gone, you still have protection. You still have an advocate because he's not going to stop. He's going to keep on trying. And so he is rendered idle. So even if he's moving around, it doesn't mean anything. He's unemployed. Doesn't that sound good? Yeah. Unemployed. You know what does that mean? He comes to work. He does all the work. But guess what? On payday, no check. He's auditing the class. He can sit there, but he's getting no grade. He can know the whole Bible, and he does, but guess what? No grade. Amen? Unemployed. I like the sound of that. Inoperative. Depriving Satan of his force, his influence, and his power. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Now, he exists, and he's going to exist. But we have the ability, because of the blood of Jesus, to deprive him of his influence and his power. Now, just like we can do that, we can fail to accept that blood, and we can fail to let the Lord, Jesus, be the Lord of our lives, and we can allow him to influence us, and we can allow him to have power. Amen? But thank God for us. When we do fail, it's a matter of these temporal issues because none of us are going to ever deny Christ and give him the power to affect us eternally. Is that right? Amen. Amen. but we're trying to get better. And we're not trying to get better in the hereafter, because there is no getting better in the hereafter. We're trying to get better with this little thing we have now called life.
Yes, yes.
Amen. So Jesus came in the flesh just like us, being similar to us. Amen. So that being in the flesh, he could die. Now, what you may not realize unless you read more of chapter 2 is that there is this discussion going on by the writer in terms of the fact that Jesus did not come as an angel. For whatever the reason, there was this contemplation, probably because there are people who believe that God could never come to this earth and actually be in the flesh. So the alternative is to say, well, he came as an angel. Amen. A celestial being. We can't ever imagine that our God could come down and actually be in the flesh. That affects us in a way that causes us many times to believe that our God could never really feel our pain. He could never really understand our difficulties. Amen. And he does. So we learn in verse 14 that his death destroys, inactivates, causes Satan to be unemployed. And that's has a nice ring to it. Goes on in verse 15 to say, and deliver them who through fear, the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you have some folks that live their entire lives bound by the fear of death. And in doing what Jesus did, he relieved them, if they should accept it, of this burden of the fear of death. Now, how many of you fear death? How many are willing to admit that they fear death? I'm sure somebody in here fears death. Amen. I have one person that's willing to admit it. And one of these days, I have to admit, I'm going to be faced with proving this, but I don't. And that doesn't make me better. It doesn't make me special. I'm just telling you that I don't. And I'm grateful to be in that place in my life. Am I ready to go? Do I want to go? No. But I don't fear it. I'm not hanging on so tight to this stuff here that I'm worried about losing it. I would miss some people, I believe. And I'd like to pour myself out entirely before I go. But I don't fear death. If I was going to fear death, it would make no sense for me to be up here talking to you from this position. It would mean that I haven't fully grasped the very thing I'm trying to teach and offer you. So, no, I don't fear death. Now, one of the biggest problems that we have in our day and age, however, my good people, is not the fear of death. It's actually that we have embraced the lie that Satan gives us that tells us that, well, there really is nothing after this. Not really. This is all there is. How many people do you know that actually believe that? Every secular humanist believes that. They believe that this is all there is. This is all the life you know. This is all the life you're guaranteed. This is all the life that there is. There is no hell. And you know what? Even if there is a hell, guess what? Even if there is a hell, don't worry about it. This is all that matters. So there are people who focus only on this here and now because they believe the lie that Satan tells that there is no hereafter. This is all there is. You live your life differently if you believe that this is all there is. Now, guess what? That's all right for a secular humanist, but is it all right for us? If many times when people look at our lives, church-going Christians, you wouldn't know the difference. It looks like we're living our lives as if this is all there is. Now, I'm not telling you to live your life in a short-stepping kind of a way. I'm telling you to run that race as hard as you can, but as part of eternity. Because when you die, there is something else. And it's either going to be the pit of hell or it's going to be heaven. It's going to be one of the two. Now, if you are trying to store up treasure in heaven while you live this life, now all of a sudden you live it entirely differently. Amen?
Amen.
You live it completely differently. It is true. Outside of our ultimate eternal lives after this body dies, this is all we have. There's no question about that. This is all we have. But you live your life during this finite time based on what you believe is going to happen after that finite time. Praise God. And so we understand then that some folks were paralyzed by fear of death. And because of Jesus' blood, that no longer had to be unless they chose it to be. Now, verse 16 and 17 bring us to another very important thought as we endeavor to get better in understanding that Jesus understands our pain. He doesn't just know. He doesn't just care. He truly does understand. Let's look at these two verses. It says, for verily, that usually means truly. In this case, it's more like, so as we all know, he took not on him the nature of angels. So he didn't come down here and take on the nature of angels. Therefore, he wouldn't have been able to die. He wouldn't have been able to bleed. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, meaning humanity. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Praise God. So what is this saying? It is saying that it behooved him, meaning he owed it. He had to. It was expedient for him to be made just like his brethren and actually to have a human body with flesh and blood that could both live a human life and also die. Because we are affected and impacted by Jesus' life and death, not just his death. And this is how we miss it, because we only understand the impact of his death. We don't really believe he can understand the difficulties of this life. Now, here's what I want you to notice. It says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made just like us. It behooved him to come down here and be in this flesh just like us. Then it says that he might. So in other words, Jesus came down here in flesh just like you and me for a reason beyond the shedding of his blood. Why was Jesus born? That's the title of one of the messages I preached about a year and a half ago. There's a reason why he was born, yes, to die, but also to live. And it makes a difference for us if we're paying attention. Amen? So look at what it says. It says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made just like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now, do you know what a high priest does? The priests are the ministers of God in the temple, the Jewish temple of God. And they assist the people in giving their sacrifices to praise and to adore and to give thanksgiving and to ask for forgiveness from God. And the high priest had the one obligation and privilege once a year on Yom Kippur to ask for final and ultimate forgiveness for all of the people's sins, both known and unknown. And for himself. And if he wasn't right, then he'd be struck down. That's why he had the little bell. Amen? So Jesus is now our high priest. Jesus now stands in the gap between us and God the Father while Satan wags his finger, while he accuses. So why does this matter? Jesus is our high priest. We know this, right? But we learn something from here, from this verse. It says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be just like us, that he might be a merciful. Merciful. Now, we think of that term as attached to Jesus, so it doesn't mean, oh, merciful, of course he's merciful. Well, the most appropriate translation there is not merciful. We tend to religiousize the Bible, unfortunately, instead of just saying what the man was saying. The term here that's most appropriate, the best English word to use here, would be compassionate. Compassionate. And compassion is not the same as sympathy. It's not the same as even empathy. You can feel empathy. You can sense that someone's hurting or something like that. But compassion takes it another step, to another level. Compassion drives you to want to fix the problem. It's not the same as sympathy. It's not the same as empathy. It may be empathy, you could say, with a drive and a passion toward action. When you feel compassion, it hurts you to see somebody else hurt. You want to fix the problem. It's not good enough just to be aware of it. It's not good enough just to be psychologically or emotionally moved. Compassion means I'm in it with you as much as I humanly can be. And so it says here that Jesus became like us because he's going to be advocating for us. And so it behooved him to be like us so that he can become passionate. If you're an attorney and you had ever been accused of something wrongly and you needed somebody to advocate for you and you were allowed to keep your license and you had to advocate for someone, would you not argue even more powerfully? If you are fighting against a corporation that did something wrong and affected the water or the food, if your family members have been affected at some point by a corporation going awry, would you not be even more passionate, even more caring, and even more desirous to fix the problem? And so Jesus, by putting on flesh and feeling what we feel and dealing with what we deal with to try to walk this thing called life. Because he did that, as our advocate, he is super fueled to advocate for you. He was going to do it anyway, but it influences how he might do it. Amen? How he does it. And so it says that so that he can be a compassionate, constantly telling Satan, get out of here. I know what it's like. I know what it's like. So he can argue even more forcefully and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make, we know this, the reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus feels your pain, and it super fuels his compassion. Amen? Amen? Through his mercy and his grace, and because, however, so that's one part, but because Jesus didn't just feel your pain, he didn't just think about it, he didn't just cry over it, he didn't just worry over it, but he passed the test. He finished his race. because he did that, it allows him to actually help us. If all he did was feel our pain, he wouldn't be in a position to help us. He would be in the position to be compassionate, but he wouldn't be in the position to be faithful, which means trustworthy. You don't have to worry. You can lay your head down at night and close both eyes, knowing that Satan has not one split second that he can accuse you and find Jesus not being trustworthy to knock his argument down. The blood, he doesn't have to say much. Blood, remember that? The blood, and Satan is rendered unemployed. Unemployed, amen? So now, he says, verily he took not unto him the nature of angels, but he took the seed of Abraham so that it behooved him to be just like us, so that he can be merciful, meaning compassionate, and he can be faithful. Amen? Amen. While he dispenses all of the mercy and grace that we have coming to us by accepting him into our lives. Now, verse 18, for in that he himself have suffered being tempted, he is able, the King James uses a term succor, but it really means to aid or to help them that are tempted. And this is the point I was making. Because he finished the work, he is able to be faithful. He is able because he suffered and was tempted. If all he did was get up on the cross and let them kill him, that would be one thing. But because he was tested, because he had the same questions in front of him as you have in front of you, because of this, he's able, more able, to help you in your life full of tests and trials. Because he went through it and he did not stop there. He finished. What does all this say? It says that the experiences of our Lord while he was here on earth better equips him, if one can imagine that, to actually be your Lord now, after his death. Which is the only Lord you've ever experienced. Praise God. Now, we're going to bring this home by trying as best I can to attach this to your own experience, to make it relevant to your life, because up to this point, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about his amazing work that he did for us. And we're talking about his life and the fact that he was tempted in all ways just like us. He wore this flesh just like us. And because of it, he's able to be a better high priest for us. Compassionate and also faithful and trustworthy. But he's our example. That's Jesus's work. And we're all here with hope because of it. But this can apply also to our lives. If you don't ever go through anything, then you will find yourself without compassion. If you don't ever go through anything, then somebody that needs some help, you won't have much to give them. If you never go through anything, you won't be as equipped with either compassion nor faithfulness when somebody needs you. We're talking about learning to be better by learning how to see our life and our circumstances of our life and the events of our life, what? Differently. Differently. Jesus passed his test. That's what allows him to help us. Amen. And if you never go through anything, you don't have nearly as much to offer. And I think we're here to be a help, right? I think we're here to make a difference. And so if we curse everything we go through, then what does that say about our understanding of what Jesus did and how it benefits us? Amen. if you don't press through your challenges, then you won't have anything to help somebody else with. If you don't have any tests, you will have no testimony. And there is nothing special about going through something, to say you were in the midst of the mud and the mire. It is only when you press through it that you come out on the other side with a testimony. Just saying that you did some stuff, that you were wrapped up in some stuff, that's not going to do you any good. But when somebody else is wrapped up in it and you can say, I've been there, done that, and look at me now. If you're still in the middle of it, it's not going to do anybody any good. Two blind folks just going to walk in the same ditch. But we're talking about pressing through, just like Jesus did, pressing through your challenges, pressing through your difficulties, pressing through your disappointments, pressing through those things that really make you hurt so bad that you wonder if Jesus understands. But now that we know that Jesus understands, how can we use that to Jesus' benefit? Amen? Like I said, there is no testimony without any tests. So now I'm going to bring it home by asking a few more questions. Now, if your children never broke your heart, then somebody whose children are giving them some difficulties, you wouldn't be able to help them. You would what? You would judge them. If your parents never disappointed you, or if your parents never misunderstood you, you wouldn't have compassion for someone who's struggling with that issue and blaming their parents and lashing out at their parents. You would only what? Judge them. You'd quote scripture at them. You would tell them to obey their parents, and you'd show them all the scripture where it says what they're supposed to do. You wouldn't have any moment of compassion. You wouldn't identify with how they might have arrived there. You would say to yourself, "There, I just can't imagine how you could be there." That just makes you unqualified. It doesn't make you better. So if you never go through anything, you're less equipped. If your children are always healthy and well-behaved, you can't very well minister to someone whose child is sick and in the hospital all the time. Because you know what you're going to tell them? Well, see, if you'd have done it this way, and if you'd have fed them this, if you'd have breastfed them this long, if you'd have done all those things that I did, that I think what made my kid healthy, and it was the grace of God all the time, then you will judge. If you had raised your kid this way, if you'd have said this, if you'd have said that, like I did, all you have is judgment. Aren't we glad that Jesus doesn't just have judgment for us? If you never made any financial mistakes, then if somebody else is in a financial difficulty, what you'll have for them is judgment. Oh, you'll have some information, but it'll be laced full of judgment. And all that does is give them information. It doesn't heal them. But if you've had some financial downfalls, if you've had some financial difficulties, if you've gone the wrong way and made some bad decisions, now when you're helping somebody that's got financial difficulties, you give them information with compassion. There's a difference. So, yes, I'm sitting on somewhat of a mountaintop at the moment in that regard financially. God has blessed me. But there was a day, while others were living good and living high on the hog, that I was in the bankruptcy court. not proud of it, but grateful for it, for a reset. Amen? But guess what? Jesus had compassion on me. And because of that event, if I'm talking to somebody with all the passion that I have, trying to help them financially, it's because I'm trying to help. It's because, like Jesus, I don't want them to suffer. I want them to be okay. I don't want them to be burdened. I want them to live a full life. Not because I'm better, but because I've been there. I've been there. I know what it's like. If you've never failed a test, or if you've never lost a race, you can't really help somebody that's having those kind of challenges. You've got all the answers. You're smart. Everything's always been easy. You can't really help them. You can give them information, but you can't really help them. You can't really help them. Remember, even Jesus, why do we study this? Even our Jesus, our Lord, is benefited. He's a better high priest because of what he did while he was here. Even Jesus. So, if you've never failed a test, you might have the answers, you might have the information, but you won't be as effective because you won't become passionate. You might be trustworthy because you did press through if you ever had any difficulty and got your A's. So you might be trustworthy, but you won't be compassionate. You won't identify with what it must be like to be challenged to grasp the concept. You'll talk down to the person. You'll be impatient with the person because you really can't understand why they're in this predicament. Why don't they just X, Y, and Z? That's what I did. That's what I do. We're talking about compassion, that intense desire to change, to make a difference, to extricate someone from a difficult situation, and the compulsion to do something about it. And it makes you more effective. Have we successfully transitioned from this all being Jesus to this being about us? Praise God. If your marriage has never been challenged, then when somebody else is challenged, what good are you to them? There are some churches that really get in heavily into this marriage thing, and they're extremely judgmental of anyone who has ever been divorced. And they have these churches full of folks, at least certain of them, who have been married for years and years and years, 40, 50 years. And they carry it as a badge of honor that they've never divorced. And all that they have to offer those who happen to have been divorced is judgment. That's all they have. That's all they have. But if you've had challenges in your marriage, then when somebody's having challenges in their marriage, you have something to offer. If everything has been smooth sailing, you have very little to offer. And while I'm not happy to have gone through a divorce, I am grateful that God has given me a deep understanding of how he can take you from the doldrums of a divorce situation and still use you, and in some ways even more mightily the second time around. I'm not worried about the folks who want to judge. I'm worried about the folks God wants me to reach, because I know what I know. There is a lady who is retired now, who worked for Kaiser Permanente in Fontana, who purchased a large segment of the Bible study CDs that Marcellus was referencing earlier. And I got a call from her, and she desperately wanted to talk to me, and I didn't understand why. I probably have even forgotten that she had the CDs. She had been listening to them for a while, and she got a hold of me and said, "Dr. Morris, you changed my life." How did I do that? She said, "I've been living in bondage for years. Down on myself, feeling unworthy to serve God because I'd gone through a divorce. And because of what you helped me understand through those CDs, I am now free. And I am fired up for God." Now, am I saying that to say divorce is a good thing? Of course not. But what I am saying is that just like many other things, we have taken that subject and we've boxed it in a box that we like, and that's what we tend to offer people, and that's why we don't have answers to their difficult questions. The answers are there. But there are those who want to live self-righteously, and by the way, they can't pass that test. That whole self-right, they don't pass that test, okay? You just don't know everything that they know about themselves. They don't pass the test. But that's all that they have, and they would call someone a heretic for offering the full truth that God has to offer to someone that frees them. Does that free them to go out and just do whatever they want and to sin? Of course not. Of course not. But remember, Jesus walked this walk, so he understands how you could end up where you end up. He knows all the possibilities. Because why? Because he was tempted in every way. Now, Jesus wasn't married, okay? So he doesn't have that experience. But he was around folks who were married, okay? There was some people around who were married, and he is God. So he can help you. Don't you worry. But the problem is there are some who represent him who can't help you. So if they're all that you have no help. But Jesus will cause someone down here to have the knowledge and the compassion to help you get over the hump. Amen? Amen. If your flesh has never failed you, then when somebody else's flesh fails them, all you have is what? Judgment. How many of us can say our flesh has never failed us? And yet, we compartmentalize and say, well, my flesh never failed me that way, so if yours fails you that way, I'm going to judge you. Or I've fornicated, but if you're on drugs, I'm better than you. Oh, yeah, I drink way too much and I beat my wife, but I'm still coming home every night. I'm not sleeping around like you. So if your flesh has never failed you, you really can't help as well as you should be able to. Finally, if you've never been scarred, marred, or numbed by a relationship, hurt by somebody that you depended on to help you, hurt by someone that you were close to, if you've never had that kind of thing happen, then the person hurting that way probably cannot open their heart to you. And they probably should not open their heart to you. Because at best, you have ignorance to offer them. At worst, you have judgment. And so they should not open their hearts to you. Through all of this, what we ultimately want to know and need to know is that Jesus, through his experience here on earth and being God, not only is an effective high priest for us, but Jesus is able to understand the whole of this human condition. And so it really doesn't matter what your problem happens to be. Jesus can be compassionate. Jesus will be compassionate. Jesus will advocate for you, and there will be no big and little sins in his eyes, because he knows that we all fall short. He's been there. He pressed through it. But he knows why you don't come out perfect. He knows why. Intimately, he knows. Personally, he knows. So there is no thing that you could go through that he doesn't care about and that he doesn't understand. So you can open your heart up to Jesus about anything. You can be vulnerable with Jesus about anything. You might, not that you always should, but you might try to put on a strong face for the people, even those in the church. But when it comes to your prayer closet, you can open up your heart fully to Jesus. There is no thing that's going to surprise him. There's no thing that's going to cause him to look down on you. There's no thing that's going to cause him to judge you unless you reject him. There is no thing, no failure, no disappointment, no place you fell short that he doesn't have a listening ear and that he's not ready to advocate for you if you belong to him. Because he has compassion, because he wore his flesh just like you, and he knows what it's like.